Our reading this morning is page 1202, Luke 14, beginning with verse 25 through 33. Luke 14, 25 through 33, page 1202 and 1203 if you're following along. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, cannot be my disciple."
Good morning to everyone. I want to say, first of all, that this is a rare and precious treat for me personally to be able to be with the church here in Grapevine. And I just want to say that I love you. I'm thankful for you. When I count my blessings and thank God for them, the relationship that I enjoy with this congregation and her elders and many of you who are members here is one of the most precious things in my life. So let me just say thank you very much. It's good to be here. And I'm looking forward to the day with you. So with that being said, I want to call your attention to the lesson that I've decided to share with you for a while this morning. And there are a couple of words on the board that I'd like us to look at and just make sure we understand them the same. So today I'm talking about the subject of discipleship. And I know that's a word you're familiar with. Everyone pretty much knows by now that a disciple is someone who is a student or a learner. Sometimes we call them a follower. But it really means more than that to be a disciple in the context of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, because a disciple is someone who learns and follows Jesus with the specific intent of being like him. You know, it's possible to learn from somebody and learn a lot, but never make any changes in your life. It's possible to follow someone, but never really get any closer to them. You know, you can follow at a distance. And so, whenever we decide to be a disciple of Jesus, we are following him and learning from him with the intent, express purpose of being more and more like him. And Jesus acknowledged that himself. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 40, he said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully taught or perfectly trained, will be like his teacher." So the goal today of discipleship is to be more and more like Jesus. We want to take on his attitudes. We want to take on his way of thinking. We want to take on his character and his values and his lifestyle. The goal of discipleship, and that's what Jesus wants of us, is to be more and more like him. The Great Commission makes this pretty clear, because Jesus said there, "Go and make disciples of all the nations and teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you." So the Lord's desire is for all of us to be as much like him as possible. And the question that I pose in the beginning of our lesson this morning is that your desire? Did you know when you became a Christian that the goal of your life was to be more and more like Jesus? And I just wonder today if there's anybody who has ever asked themselves the question, "How can I be more like Jesus?" Have you ever asked yourself the question, "What can I do today?" Or "What can I do in this new year? What changes can I make? And what can I do that will help me think more like Jesus thinks and make me sound more like Jesus sounds? And what would help me to have the attitudes and the demeanor that Jesus Christ has?" That's a good question. And I would suggest that we ask ourselves that question and then answer it And if there's something you can do that will help you be more like Jesus, make some plans to do it. But then the next question that I want you to think about, or the next word rather, that I'm asking you to think about, is this word demands. We're talking about the demands of discipleship. And you know what a demand is. A demand is something that's required. It's something that we are ordered to do. It's something necessary. Whenever someone makes a demand of you, it's like command, or they insist upon it. And so the title of our lesson today is not the recommendations of discipleship. Our lesson is not helpful suggestions towards discipleship or discipleship made easy, but the lesson is the demands of discipleship. That means what's required. What have you got to do? And the question that should immediately follow is, well, who gets to make the demands? Who gets to say, if you want to be a disciple of Jesus, this is required. You have to do it. Do the elders get together in a meeting sometimes and say, what demands shall we make of our disciples? No, Jesus, of course, is the one who gets to establish the demands. He's the one who gets to say what you have to do. And so our lesson today really is, what does Jesus say is required if you would be one of his disciples? You know, one of the things that's kind of popular, I think it is anyway, in some denominational churches, is this idea of having discipleship classes. You may have heard of one or seen one advertised somewhere. And I kind of struggle with that a little bit, because I personally believe that the same thing that makes you a Christian also makes you a disciple of Jesus. It's not, you know, the denominations kind of suggest you can become a member of our denomination, and then sometime later you can join a class and become a disciple if you want to be. And that bothers me somewhat, but I think I get it. I get the idea that, you know, when a person is baptized into Christ, they become an infant. They're a babe in Christ. We understand nobody's born full grown, but it takes time to mature and become more and more like Jesus. So I think this is one thing that maybe our denomination neighbors are sort of on the right track on, not as to content or methodology, but they understand this idea of when somebody becomes a member of this place, we spend time with them, dedicated time to help them grow and to learn the things they need to learn and the things they need to do to be a full disciple of Jesus Christ. You're not born full grown. And we recognize that a babe in Christ is an infant, and it takes some time, and it takes some effort, and it takes some diligence to become perfectly trained, like Jesus said. He said, the one who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And so that's our desire, and that's our goal. In fact, I think that's exactly what Jesus did. You know, he surrounded himself with 12 men that he handpicked, and they followed him everywhere he went for several years. They heard everything that he said. They prayed together. They worked together. They observed his miracles. They saw how he treated people, how he treated children, and how he treated the aged, and how he treated the sick, and they became like him. And Paul would tell us that this is a very large part of the work of the church today. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul said, Jesus gave to the church, among others, he gave evangelists and teachers and elders for the work of equipping the saints for the ministry. And that just means that a big part of our job in the church is to train the members of the church to be all that God has called them to be. So again, no one's born full grown. It takes time. It takes some special effort, maybe some determination, some sacrifice. But what I want to say today is being a disciple of Jesus is a demanding thing. And so the question I want to ask this morning, and I've asked it of myself, is where are we and where am I on this journey, if you will, towards being a full-grown disciple of Jesus? If a new convert is a babe in Christ and one fully trained and fully equipped is like his teacher, Jesus, then how much like Jesus are we? You know, I've been on this journey for a long time. I've been going down this road a long time and working towards this, and I ask myself from time to time, am I more like Jesus now than I was 5 years ago? It's a good question. Am I a little bit more like Jesus now than I was a year ago? And am I trying to take on his attributes and his manners? You know, I was reading recently about just an article, and the author of the article posed an interesting question. He said, are you a fan of Jesus or a follower? And I'm using the follower in the context of this idea of discipleship. So today, are you a fan of Jesus or are you a real follower of him? You know, Jesus had a lot of followers, or maybe we should say a lot of fans, when he was here upon the earth during his ministry. There were people who loved to go along in his entourage because they hoped to see some wonderful miracle. There were some spectacular things that you could see if you walked along with Jesus. There were some who were fascinated by his parables. They loved to hear the engaging parables that he told, try to figure out what he was talking about. There were some who enjoyed watching him make sport of the Pharisees and the religious leaders, you know, when he outwitted them in some way and trapped them in their own talk. There were some who went along in the group because they were looking for a free meal. Jesus had a lot of fans, and I believe that there are still people who are really fans of Jesus. They travel along in the entourage because they think, well, Jesus is going to help me not have any marriage problems. Or they think, Jesus is going to help me deal with all my difficult relationships. Or Jesus might help me overcome financial problems or some other thing. But Jesus doesn't want fans. I think what he has called us to is to be his followers. You know what a fan is. You get the distinction that I make. You know, a fan is somebody who sits in the stands and watches the game. They're spectators. A fan is someone who likes to cheer for their team or their favorite player. A fan is somebody who yells at the ref once in a while. But a fan's not out there on the field. A fan doesn't put on the uniform. A fan doesn't spend all the time in practice every week and all the physical demanding training necessary to get out there. A fan doesn't learn all the rules. A fan's not really a part of the team helping their teammates. A fan is a spectator. And so this article I read kind of intrigued me. And I think there are a lot of people in the Lord's church who are fans but are not yet truly his followers. So Jesus wants us to be followers, not fans. He wants us to be actively working towards mature discipleship and becoming like him in every way. And I'm going to say again, because of the title I've selected, that is not an easy matter. Discipleship is a demanding thing, and Jesus demands that his followers make him the top priority in their lives. You know how he said it in Matthew 6 and 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so we all are familiar with that passage. And so the idea has always been and is today that Jesus and the things of the Lord have to come first. And I think we see this idea expressed very clearly in the lesson text I've chosen for today in Luke 14, because three times Jesus made a demand of those who would be his disciples. And he said to those people who listened, he said, if you can't meet this demand, then you cannot be my disciple. And who was he talking to? Was he talking to just his hand chosen, the 12 who were closest and had the most intimate relationship with him? Was he talking today about preachers or elders or the church leaders? Well, listen to what he said. In verse 26, he said, if anyone comes to me, anyone. And in verse 27, he said, and whoever does not bear his cross, whoever. In verse 33 again, he said, whoever of you. That's pretty inclusive language, isn't it? That doesn't mean that the discipleship of Jesus is just for the church leaders or our elders or our preachers, a select few, but it's for everybody who wants to be his disciple, all of us. And so this morning, I want to talk about these three demands somewhat briefly, and see if you've kind of come to the same conclusion that I have about being a disciple of Jesus. The first one that Jesus mentions is that he must take a precedence or a priority over our families and over our home. Jesus over family. What did he say? In verse 26, I believe it was, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, his brothers and sisters, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That's pretty demanding, isn't it? That maybe is shocking to some people, a little bit surprising that Jesus would say this. And it's a little bit hard to take literally, isn't it? Is Jesus saying that I have to hate my mother and father? The people who brought me into this world and took care of me and taught me so much and loved me and sacrificed for me? Do I hate them? Do I hate my wife and my children and my grandkids? Well, most of us, I think, are probably studied enough that it's clear that Jesus did not mean that we should hate our family in the sense that that word usually carries with us, okay? When you consider what he said on other occasions, for example, love your neighbor as yourself, honor your father and mother, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and so forth. So clearly, Jesus was not saying that we should hate in the sense that we think of that word, the way we understand that word, that we should hate our families. But those who are experts in the Jewish language and those who have studied New Testament Greek tell us that this was a Jewish way of actually saying love less. And there are a number of examples of this in the Bible. One of them that you'll probably recognize is Genesis chapter 29 and verses 30 and 31. And in that place, the Bible talks about Jacob and his two wives, Rachel and Leah. And it says in verse 30 that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And in the very next verse, the Bible says, when God saw that Leah was hated. Some translations say unloved. But if we let the Bible explain itself, that idea of being unloved just means that Jacob loved one more than the other. There's a lot of examples like that in the Bible. One New Testament verse that I came across was Luke 16 and 13, where Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. He will hate the one and love the other, or else he will show loyalty to one. He'll be loyal to one and despise the other. So Jesus explained what he meant. In one phrase, he said, you'll hate one and love the other. And the very next expression, he said, you will show loyalty to one more than the other. And so we kind of get a better idea of what this expression means in the New Testament. But Bible translators feared that modern readers would not understand this Jewish way of speaking. And so in many of the translations, they used language that would help us understand it. For example, one version says, if anyone comes to me but loves his father or his mother or his wife or his children, his brothers or sisters or even his own life more than me cannot be my follower. And that's a little bit easier for us to get a grip on and relate to. That to hate our family means that we love them less, but that's still a challenge. I think that still has some difficulty involved with it. Jesus says you have to love me and prefer me over your own family and your home. Now we know from a little bit of study that in the days of Jesus, when he's there upon the earth, when a person who was a Jew embraced Christianity and began to follow Jesus, very often their family rejected them. It created problems in the home when somebody became a follower of Jesus. In fact, the Lord said in Matthew 10, you know, verse 35, I haven't come to send peace on earth, but a sword. And a man's foes will be those of his own household. Fathers will be against sons and daughters against mothers. And a man's foes will be those of his own household. And that happened. It's real. When some people become Christians, it creates problems in the home. And I hear stories once in a while now. You know, I work at a school that purports to be a Christian school, and in many ways it is, not in the New Testament sense of that word, but anyway, it espouses biblical values and ideas, and a lot of the students that come to us from around the world, we're an international boarding school, and we have students from about 30 different countries, and you don't have to be a believer to come to our school, you know, but the goal is to teach these people about Jesus and about the Word of God. And very often I hear stories about people who have come from Muslim countries or various places where the cultures are anti-Christian. And when they find out that kids are going to a Christian school in America, they're ostracized. They're put out. In some cultures, not only does a family disown you, but they put you to death if you decide that you want to be a Christian. So what Jesus is saying is our commitment and our dedication to Him has to be so strong that we love Him and we prefer Him more than our closest family members. What did Jesus say in Luke chapter 9, verse 58? He said, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." And what He was saying was, I don't really have a home or a family to go home to. His own family, His own brothers, early in His ministry, you know, rejected Him, didn't have much to do with Him. But what would that look like, I wonder, today? What might a disciple have to surrender? Or in what situations might they surrender their family or their home? Well, I've got a few ideas. It might be the case that a Christian might have to leave their family or their home in order to escape strong worldly influences that are hindering them from following Christ. I know of cases where that's happened. And it sure would have been better for Lot, wouldn't it, in the Old Testament, if he had moved somewhere else besides staying in Sodom, because staying in that worldly, ungodly place ended up costing him his family. I know of cases where a Christian might leave their family or their home because a better opportunity to serve the Lord and His cause has come up. People actually feel like it's more important to me to go to a place where I'm needed and where I can do the work of the Lord and make a bigger difference. And so they will sometimes leave family and home because they're called into a place to do the Lord's work. Some people might sell their property to help with an extraordinary need among the saints. You know, that happened in the New Testament day, didn't they? In Acts 4, the Bible tells us those who had houses and land sold them. That's almost unheard of nowadays, at least in our culture. But there was a time when people did that for the good of the cause of Christ. A person might leave a well-paying job or a successful career that is hurtful to them some way spiritually. It's not a big deal, really, but I'll tell you my story personally. When I graduated from college, I went into the finance business. And before Rebecca and I married, I was a financial person, and I worked for a large bank in Houston in the early 1980s. And it didn't take too long. I was moving quickly up the ranks in this really nice bank. And it became clear to me as I had to spend time with those higher up that my convictions as a Christian and my career as a banker were on a collision course. I didn't want to be what those people were. I couldn't be. What they were doing, the kind of things they did, and I don't mean to imply you can't be a banker and be a Christian. There are many brothers who have done that. But in Houston, Texas, in the early 1980s, banking was a cutthroat business. And I saw that's not the way I want to spend my life or career. So by God's providence, it worked out that I was able to go into the ministry full-time at that point in my life. And obviously, I have no regrets about that. My mother, though, before she passed, once in a while, she would say, "Glenn, you remember, Rebecca married a banker. She didn't marry a preacher." And we laughed about that, but I think she probably has no regrets either. Sometimes people will leave their family or their home to escape persecutions and many other things. But the point is, we have to value our heavenly home above our earthly home. And we have to value our spiritual family above our earthly family. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul said, "We know of our earthly house, this tent is destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And so here's my word of exhortation to you today. If you really want to go to heaven, and if you really want your spouse to go to heaven, and you really want your children and your grandchildren to go to heaven, then there should not be anything in the home setting that hinders you from reaching that home. Don't let anything hinder you from making heaven your home. And so, I've talked to parents from time to time in the church that will say to me, they'll actually say it, "My faith is strong enough that I don't need to attend midweek services. My faith is strong enough I don't actually have to read the Bible every day. My faith is strong enough that I don't need to attend the fellowship opportunities of the body of Christ." And so they don't, you know? And my response to them is almost always the same. It may be the case that you feel that way. It may be that you feel you're strong enough, you don't need those things. But those children you're bringing up, you're teaching them and instilling in them the fact that they won't need it also. And you're hindering their prerogatives or their opportunities to go to heaven. So anyway, we'll let that suffice on that point. There's another thing, though, that Jesus talked about as he discussed discipleship. And that is that Jesus must take precedence or priority over our own life. Now, this demand is pretty strict. You have to love him more than your family. But I think those in Jesus' day were probably really shocked when he said this one. Verse 27, whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. And the reason is because those people, I think, had a better understanding of what this expression meant than we do today. Because today, whenever we think of the cross, we think of a symbol of God's grace and mercy and love. And everything about the cross to us, even though it meant the death of Jesus, it's positive. And we sing songs about it. People sometimes wear it as an ornament of jewelry around their neck. And people celebrate the cross because it means something good to us. But to the first century Christians, the cross was not a symbol of anything precious or pretty. It was a symbol of torture and death. And Romans invented this method of execution, crucifixion, so that their victims would die slowly and painfully and very publicly. They hung them up in public places as kind of an ancient billboard of some kind that advertised the fact that if you violate Roman law, this is what happens to you. And so when early Christians thought of the cross, they didn't think of an ornament to wear around their neck, but they thought of an instrument of death. You know, today, sometimes people will complain about some relatively insignificant thing, something that I would call a trite thing. Maybe they have an unfulfilling job, or maybe they have an annoying in-law, or maybe they have frequent car troubles, or maybe they've got a particular pain in their body somewhere, and they'll talk about this thing and complain about this insignificant thing and say, well, I guess that's just my cross to bear. But to the early Christians, there was nothing trite or insignificant about this second demand of discipleship, because to bear a cross meant that we will follow Jesus even if it means I have to suffer for it. I will follow Jesus even if I'm persecuted for it. I will follow Jesus even if I am put to death because of it. And so you can imagine that they were willing to follow Jesus if they had to be inconvenienced a little bit, because they were willing to spend their lives for his sake. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 62, the Bible says, Jesus said, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, you or I wouldn't say that to one another today, but Jesus said that. What he was talking about was the degree of our commitment to him. You get started on this journey towards discipleship, and if you look back, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. In another place, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul said concerning Jesus that being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the death, or to the point of death, even the death of the cross. I have no fear or concern that any of us are going to be challenged to give our lives for Christ. I don't wonder for most of us that we will ever be asked to die for the cause of Christ. But I do suspect that some of you will be asked to rearrange your schedules, to examine your priorities, to think about what's convenient or inconvenient in your daily life. You're not going to be asked to give, most of us won't be. I don't think anybody who's going to be asked to give their life for the cause of Christ. But sometimes we can't even bear up under a little bit of inconvenience for the cause of Christ. Third and lastly, Jesus said that if we would be his disciple, Jesus must take precedence or priority. If you don't mind, I'm going to put that for the sake of brevity. But it's our possessions, our material things. I'm going to use the dollar sign to suggest the idea of our material goods. Now, Jesus said, you've got to hate your family, or you've got to love them less than me. And then he said, you've even got to love me more than your own life. And now we come down to this third one, and you might say, well, that seems kind of anticlimactic. You know, money is not as important as our family or our life. But we should not underestimate the challenge right here, that very often to people in the Lord's church, this is the very thing that interferes with their discipleship. Let me read some verses. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 9 through 10 say, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. The word perdition in the old languages means damnation. It means we'll be lost. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some, having strayed from the truth in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And down in verse 17 of the passage, Paul said, command those who want to be rich that they not trust in the uncertainty of riches, but in the living God. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, the Lord said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. In Matthew 6, 19 through 21, he said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In Mark chapter 4 and verses 18 through 19, Jesus was explaining the parable of the sower. And he said in verse 19 that there was some seed that fell among thorns. And he said, these are they. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So things can make a difference, you know, in our Christian life. Things can interfere. And so there was another example, or I should say another passage, a little bit later over on in Luke's gospel in chapter 18, verse 23. And you remember there was a man who came to the Lord and he said, Rabbi or Master, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? He's saying, what do I need to do to be saved? And Jesus said, well, keep the commandments. And he said, he was a rich man, you might remember. And if you look at the three different parallel passages in the New Testament that tell this story, he was also a young man, relatively speaking, and he was a man of some influence because we call him the rich young ruler. That's the story I'm talking about. But anyway, Jesus said, keep the commandments. And the young man said, I've observed all these things from the time I was a little boy. He must have been well taught and catechized in the commandments, and he did those things. But Jesus, who could see beneath the surface, looked at him and said, there's one more thing. One thing you lack. And it's interesting, Jesus didn't say, you know, you haven't actually kept the commandments. He didn't say, actually, you've misunderstood the commandments. He must have been a good commandment keeper. He must have been a man of some knowledge. But Jesus said, here's what you lack. Go and sell the things you have and give to the poor and come and take up your cross and follow me. And you remember what the Bible says, how the story ended. The young man walked away grieved and upset because he had great possessions. He was very rich. What he possessed in the things of this life were more important to him than the things of the Lord. And so a good steward, one who would be a disciple of Jesus, has to understand that we are stewards of the things that the Lord gives us, and our possessions are not as important as the spiritual things of life. And every material relationship we have is less important than the spiritual ones that we have in Jesus Christ. And so these, briefly stated, are among the demands that Jesus said, this is what you got to do if you want to be my disciple. You really want to follow me? You want to be more than a fan? You want to be a follower and a disciple? Well, this is what it's going to take. And so this morning, these demands aren't easy. It would be foolish of me to pretend that there it is. It's easy as one, two, three. Just do those things and you'll be a disciple. And that's why Jesus said we have to count the cost. The brother who read our passage this morning, I'm not going to talk about it, but he shared the section of the passage where Jesus said, because of this, You have to count the cost. And so there's a cost to being a disciple. And before I draw the lesson to a close here in just a few minutes, I want to say just a little bit about the cost of God's grace. Jesus makes some pretty significant demands. And if you consider them with me this morning, if you think about them just a little bit, you will see that these requirements to be his disciple are very, very demanding. And many people can't do it. Many people won't do it. But it doesn't mean, and we should not imagine, that if I can somehow manage all of these demands to a certain degree, well, look what I have done, and I have somehow earned the grace of God. We are still saved by grace, even if we somehow manage to accomplish all of these demands. And it's important that we understand today something about God's grace. And that is that God's grace is free, in that we do not deserve it. We have not earned it. There is nothing I can do in all of my life that would merit the grace of God. But the grace of God is not without cost to those who receive it. Let me illustrate my point with a story, a hypothetical story. Let us suppose that my dream of my life was to make a solo sail by boat around the world. I've heard of people doing that. And being a kind of an adventurer, I'm a little bit of an adventurer, I think that would be really cool to have a boat and get on it and to sail all the way around the world. That's my dream. But that would be impossible for me. I don't have a boat. And I don't have the money to buy such a boat. And I have no training about navigating. You know, if I didn't have whatever her name is, this GPS on my phone, I'd get lost coming to Lyndon's house last night. How am I going to find my way around the world, you know, in a boat? I don't have a support team that will follow me. I don't have what it would take to buy all the supplies I need. And let's face it, I'm not in shape for the demands, the physical and mental demands of such a trip. But I have a friend. I have a friend who's very wealthy. And he knows about my desire to travel around the world like that in a boat. And so he says, Glenn, I want you to do this. I'm giving you a blank check. You go buy whatever boat you want. You take the training to learn how to navigate. You get the equipment you need, state of the art. Get the best there is. Get you a support team and a support vessel. And we're going to follow you if we need to around the world, because you're going to make this trip. I want you to have it. Think about that. Would that trip be free? Well, yes, in a way, because I've got somebody who's going to pay for it. But in a way, the answer is no. Because you guys have no idea the kind of rigorous training I would have to go through to get this in shape for the demands of such a trip like that. And it's about all I can stand, to be honest, not complaining or bragging, but to be gone from her for 3 weeks is a lot. And you men know what I'm talking about. It's difficult to be separated from your wife or your family for a long time. And it would take months to go around the world in a boat like I'm talking about. I would risk my life because there are dangers. I know I've seen images, you know, in movies or on the internet of boats in the high sea when a storm comes. And a big boat can barely sometimes survive those storms with an expert captain, a crew navigating that thing. What would you think would happen to me in a little boat by myself if a big storm came up? It's dangerous. I'd be risking my life on a trip like that. So you see the point I make? Somebody's giving me the trip. But it would cost me maybe everything I've got. And I believe it illustrates the point a little bit as to how what God's grace is like. God freely gave us His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross in our place. And I don't deserve that. But accepting that grace and being His disciple cost me everything I've got. Everything I've got. Because it means I choose Him over my family, if that choice ever presents itself. I hope it doesn't. It did for my wife. It didn't for me. I have to choose Jesus over my own life. If that situation ever came up. The early Christians had to make that decision. I'm reading a book right now in anticipation of a study with a man back home. Some of you may have it. It's called The Everlasting Kingdom by a guy named Maddox. And one of the things he talks about the early days of the church is how those early Christians, thousands of them, literally died in heinous ways because they would not disavow Christ. They watched their wives and their children and their families torn asunder by wild animals and doused with oils and set on fire, and they would not deny Christ. We can't imagine. We really can't. But that's what it means to be a disciple. And, of course, Jesus said, with regard to our earthly possessions and material things, that we must be ready to sacrifice those if need be for Him, if we would be His disciple. And so the challenge that comes to us, like I said a little while ago, is sometimes we have to rearrange our schedules. Sometimes we have to rethink our priorities. Sometimes we have to make some sacrifices if we would be a disciple. And maybe put ourselves at inconvenience. And I wonder if we're willing to do that. So the question today as I kind of wrap up is, are you going to be a fan or will you be a follower? Do you understand what Jesus is asking us to do? And can we help each other do that? And when you ask yourself the question, as I posed early on, and I ask myself this question pretty regularly, what can I do today? Or what can I do going forward that will help me be more like Jesus? I'm going to have to make some changes if I want to be more like Jesus. I'm not there yet. But that's where I want to be. And so I encourage you and challenge you today to be more like Jesus and to help each other in that great journey of the Christian life. If there's somebody here today who wants to start that journey by acknowledging your faith in Jesus and you want to be baptized for the remission of your sins and added to the body of the saved. You know, that's what the Bible says in the New Testament. That's what happens when you decide to be baptized. Your past sins are washed away. Paul said in the book of Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, that we're baptized into Christ and we're added, like those on the day of Pentecost were, to the body of the saved. You can do that today if you've never done that. And we would rejoice, and the angels of heaven would rejoice with you in your new salvation. Maybe there's a child of God here this morning that wants the prayers of the church on their behalf for something amiss or some challenge in your life. And if we can assist you in that way, please let us know while we stand and sing the invitation song.